come out of, you know, within 100 miles of this place, right? And it's so cool to see God just not revisiting, but just renewing what he's doing in this area. And I thought that Kathy's word was really good. I thought the worship was amazing this morning. Wow. What, you know, isn't it crazy? Like the King El Camino, the King's Highway, right? Does it go from San Diego to San Francisco? And all these were all missions, right? This is the original missions. San Francisco, the city of L.A., the city of angels, San Diego, all of this like was just a one big, if you will, early apostolic mission with a King's Highway running from coast to coast. And I know every time I'm here, I'm just reminded of what the, you know, what our forefathers, which were the Catholic Church, did here. And if you don't like the Catholics, you know, just remember you shouldn't be talking bad about your mother. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, especially other people shouldn't talk bad about our mother, you know. And I met with the Pope last year. I got invited with 39 other leaders, and we met with the Pope. It was just really a beautiful time, and he's really a beautiful person. And the first thing that he did, he wouldn't let security come in into the room at the Vatican. And I didn't know that was a big deal, but the Cardinal leaned over to me and said, the Pope insisted that there would be no security, and it's the first time in his history that they've not had security in a room where the Pope's at. But the Pope said he wanted no security with the Protestants in the room. And so I guess that was a really big deal. I would have had security in there. If he knew who was in that room, he would have had security in there for sure. But the first thing he did is he apologized for 500 years of atrocities against the Protestant Church, and with tears in his eyes asked us to forgive the Catholic Church. And of course we did the same. We asked him to forgive us for the same. And then he began to talk about the fact that he got baptized in the Holy Spirit about 15 years ago and began speaking in tongues and didn't know what it was. And it was just really funny. He's a really funny guy. I hate taking selfies myself. People, you know, I mean, it's the season, you know. Everybody's like, can I have a selfie with you? And I'm just like, oh, I look so fat in that thing, you know. But my mother, who's just recently passed this year, when we went to see the Pope, I'm Spanish, so my mother said, make sure you get a selfie with the Pope. Because my whole family's, you know, we're all Catholics. So my mother said, you know, with tears, make sure you get a selfie with the Pope because our family won't believe you talk to the Pope. So I realized the Pope, he don't like to take selfies either. So I was like, I clicked about 50 pictures before I got both of us in the same one. My mother was so happy though. So why don't you grab a hand and let's pray one more time in case all that prayer didn't work. I have no idea what relationship you guys have with God. I just want to make sure. So, Lord, we bless what you're doing here. We pray, God, that you would just open the heavens today. And that as, Lord, as I'm speaking, that you would just do something powerful. We understand that words without you are just, you know, they're just words. So we pray that you would open up hearts and minds and that there would be a spirit revelation in the room. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if I'll get through all my points, but I want to talk about becoming an apostolic people. And I want to talk about the four attributes of apostolic people. And I'm sure there's 50, hundreds of them. But these are the four attributes that I feel the Lord's highlighted to me. And I shared this message in our church at least a piece of it, about 6 months ago. Does that beeping, all that mean anything? Doesn't mean the building's on fire or anything like that. Well, it will be in a minute. So, we pray in a good way. So I want to talk about four attributes of apostolic people. And the first one is, and I've shared most of these pieces at different places, at different times through the years. But I want to tell you about this experience I had. It's well documented in a couple of my books. But when we first came to Bethel, the very first year, we were living in this little apartment, and I was laying on the floor in our second little bedroom that we had, and I had an encounter with the Lord. It's probably the most powerful encounter I had as far as the Lord giving me revelation about where and what we're to build. And he said to me, he said, I'm about to pour out revelation on this generation that's been held in the vaults of heaven for the eons of ages. But he said, if I pour out revelation on this wineskin that people gather when they agree and they divide when they disagree, it'll rip the wineskin. So the Lord said to me, we're moving from denominationalism to apostleships. Ask me what that means. And before I go on, I want you to know, I'm not talking about denomination. I'm talking about denominationalism. So it doesn't matter what it says over the door of your church. It matters what it says over the door of your heart. And I see as much denominationalism in apostolic networks as I've ever seen in denominational churches. So I may say denomination at times by accident, but I'm actually talking about the ism. I'm talking about the thing, it's like communism. And so the Lord said, we're moving from denominationalism to apostleships. Ask me what that means. I said, what does that mean? He said, denominationalism, people gather when they agree and they divide when they disagree. People gather when they agree and they divide when they disagree. And then he said to me what I just quoted to you. He said, I'm about to pour out revelation on this generation that's been held in the vaults of heaven for the eons of ages. But if I pour out revelation on a wineskin that people gather when they agree and they divide when they disagree, it will rip the wineskin. And so I began to just, I laid on the floor for probably 2 hours, and as the Lord just talked to me, and he said I could ask him questions. And he said to me, and I just began to have this conversation and this insight. You know, how many times does the Catholic Church split in 2,000 years? I'm like, I didn't know. And I preached never, and a Catholic theologian wrote to me and said twice. I'm like, great. How many times is the Protestant Church split in 500 years? Okay, let's make it this month. How many times is the Protestant Church split in the last 30 days? And my point is this, is that when Martin Luther, and by the way, we're in the 500th year of the Reformation. Isn't that amazing? The 50th year of the charismatic renewal, but we're in the 500th year of the Reformation. This is the year that Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door of the Catholic Church. It was this year. And so, but the Lord said to me, the Catholic Church is split twice in 2,000 years, how many times has the Protestant Church split in 500 years? And, you know, who knows the answer to that question, you know, hundreds, thousands of times. And the Lord said, what do they call their individual church leaders? And, of course, the word is Father. They call their churches Father. And, you know, I'm not Catholic, and I want to be careful. When I received Jesus in the Jesus movement, I was taught that the Pope was the Antichrist and the Catholic Church was the was the mother harlot in the book of Revelation. I was actually taught that. And I just ran into a pastor yesterday who believes that still. And when he found out that I went to see the Pope, he's like, why would you go see the Antichrist? I'm like, that's a very good point. I should have asked him about that. And then you know what happened for those of us that were in the Jesus movement is the Catholic renewal began to happen, and the people that we said God can't touch, they began to join our meetings, get baptized in the Holy Spirit, move in signs and wonders. So we're like, okay, that kind of screwed up our theology. But where I'm going is this. So how many know that Martin Luther left the Catholic Church? And by the way, I don't know enough to understand if he should have or if he shouldn't have. So this is not a commentary, it's just a documentary. But when he left the Catholic Church, he didn't leave because of social issues or racial issues or moral issues. He left because of theological issues. He didn't agree with the doctrine of the Catholic Church. And again, no commentary, just a documentary on that. But what happened was, so he left and we became Protestants. At first, the word Protestant meant pro-Testament, as in we believe the Bible and you don't. Don't you love how right we are? We are full gospel. The connotation is someone isn't. Just thinking through that. How arrogant we get. Anyway, whatever. That's another thought. But my point is that he left. It meant Protestant meant pro-testament, but within months it meant protester. And so we became the protesters, and we were protesting, if you will, bad doctrine. And the challenge is that created a foundation in which we gather when we agree. And when we disagree, we leave. And how many know that the church wasn't built in a conference? It was born in a covenant. And covenant means I'm with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. You get the idea. There's a little bit of feedback up here. I don't know if you can hear it. But for the sound man. So if we gather when we agree and we divide when we disagree in denominationalism, what do we have to make sure? Like if I'm a shepherd of a denominational church, denominationalism church, what do I have to make sure my people don't do? Disagree. What's it take to have a disagreement? An opinion. What's it take to have an opinion? A thought. What do I have to make sure my people don't do? I have to make sure they don't think. And the truth is, in denominationalism, I preach to convince, not to inspire. You didn't get what I just said. I preach to convince, not to inspire. Why do I have to convince you? Because if you don't agree with me, you leave. And by the way, I'd like to propose to you that lots of bad doctrine comes from the fact if I can't get you to agree with me, then I have to agree with you. Because we are together because we've made unity of the Spirit the unity of doctrine. And we're together not because of the unity of the Spirit, which we're supposed to preserve, but because we all agree. And consequently, how many of you understand that if we're together because we agree and we divide when we disagree, then there is no culture of revelation, because the nature of revelation is when someone gets a new idea, a new revelation, typically the way that John Maxwell says we process information is when I get a new idea and I give it to you, the first time you hear it, you say, yeah, I don't agree with that. The next time you hear the same idea, you say, I've heard it before. And the third time you hear the same information, you say, wasn't that a great idea I had? And what I'm getting at is that if we gather when we agree and we divide when we disagree, how many know there is no wineskin that allows for new revelation? Because we want to make sure that nobody has a new idea, because a new ideas cause division. Are you following me? But in apostleships, how many understand in apostleships, I'm not here because I agree. I'm here because I see there's my dad, there's my mother, there's my uncles, there's my cousins, there's my brothers. And how many understand that the foundation of apostleships is not agreement? It's relationship. It's covenant. And so I want to say that one of the first attribute of apostleships is that people are bonded through relationship. Yeah. I could say tons more about it. But isn't it strange to you that the greatest ideas... I'm sorry, there's a really bad feedback up here driving me crazy. Isn't it strange to you that the people that have the mind of Christ, that are new creations, that have the wisdom from another age, that are seated in heavenly places, and we could go on and on. I think there's 40 benefits to being a believer in the way we think. Isn't it funny that the greatest revelation, I mean the greatest inventions, innovation, isn't it funny that it's not coming from the church? Isn't it strange to you that some of the greatest technologists of our time are atheists and Buddhists? You didn't get what I just said. I'd like to propose to you that we've taught our people to not think. We're like Ferraris listening to the radio and saying to people, don't start that thing, you could get in an accident. And I believe that God wants to release a revelatory spirit on us. And by the way, in denominationalism, how many know it's performance-based leadership? It's gift-based leadership. How many know it takes an anointing, a gifting, and a calling to have a ministry? Your anointing, your gifting gives you your ability. Your calling gives you your identity, and your anointing gives you your purpose. How many understand if I'm leading because I'm the most gifted, then what do I have to do with people who are more gifted? What I'm getting at is this, is that if I have gift-based leadership and not called-based leadership, how many know Paul said, I'm called as an apostle, not by the agency of man, but by God's calling on my life. In fact, he goes on to say, me, the least of all men, called to be an apostle. Paul's not saying I'm the least qualified. He's just saying I'm not qualified because I'm gifted. I'm qualified because I'm called. And my point is this, that if I'm the most gifted person, in other words, I go to seminary and I get an education, and therefore I'm the most qualified to lead. That's great when and you draw a bunch of people around you and you begin to develop a fellowship and a church grows. And what happens when people begin to outgrow you? How many know that they're a threat to the structure because you're in charge because you're the most qualified? And so can you see that the very core value is a structure that sabotages anybody outgrowing you? Because I have gift-based leadership. I'm there because I'm the most qualified. But how many know that if I have call-based leadership, in other words, I'm in charge or I'm the leader, not because I'm qualified, but because I'm called. Then how many know now I begin to measure my success by your success? Because the success of a father is in his sons and daughters who else to outgrow him. And I began to look around and say how successful I am, because how many know the apostle and prophet are the foundation, not the roof? And so we have to start looking around and realizing that how many know that great people come to church. But what I found is very few great people come from the church. They typically leave the church to become great. Because the church becomes a lid. And we let people humble themselves. How many know if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted? Isn't it funny that you can come to church and humble yourself, but you can't be exalted in the same place? You got to leave to grow up. Don't grow up in our place. You have to grow out. And insecurity is at the foundation of most churches. Most churches are led by one person, and it's one famous person that gets the credit for doing everything. And I like to say that it's time as leaders that we deal with our insecurities. Everybody has insecurities. I was talking with a friend on the way here this morning. Everybody has insecurities, but how many know you have to manage your weakness, and otherwise it will manage you? And so we have to stop measuring success by how many butts we put in a seat on Sunday morning. What is it our people are doing? Anyway, recovering religious people. We should have some sort of like a meeting where each one of us stand up and say, I am a religious person. And we're connected to some hippie who isn't, that's mentoring us out of it. You know, what would happen if people thought of the church like you think of going to Yale or Princeton or Stanford, or just pick your favorite university? I'm saying, I don't have no education, so you understand that for me, there's probably a greater, in a positive way, stigma to people who graduate from a university. But if someone says, I'm a Harvard graduate, I just have an anticipation that they're probably gonna do something great. I mean, you just, first of all, how'd you get in there? And secondly, you graduated. I'm saying, isn't it true that there's an anticipation from graduating from certain universities that you're probably going to change the world. Now, probably a small percentage actually do, but my point is that we anticipate through the reputation of an organization that they make people great. What would happen if we stopped reducing people? And when people came to church, they come broken. It's the Isaiah 61, right? That the Spirit of the Lord God is upon us, for the Lord has anointed us to preach the good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to speak release to captives, freedom to prisoners, a favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to grant all those who mourn in Zion, give them a garland for ashes, a mantle of praise for a spirit of heaviness, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. But here's what the next verse is the most powerful. And then they shall return. They shall return, and they shall rebuild the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former foundation and rebuild ruined cities. Who is doing that? The people who used to be broken. The captive people, the depressed people, the people that were full of ashes. I'm saying, wouldn't it be awesome if that verse became the mantle of each of our churches? And we said, people come in broken, but then they go, they get healed, delivered, saved, educated, right? Equipped, imparted. A vision. And then we send them out and we're like, go change the world. And a church became a place where people actually became great. I love the subject of leadership. I really don't like the way Christians teach it. Because if you've read one book from Christians on leadership, you pretty well can read them all. It's like, it's all about what Jesus was humble. Jesus, you know, said, if you want to be great, then just be a wimp. Just love everybody and don't have an opinion and don't piss anybody off. And I'm like, wow, the greatest leader in all time, he actually didn't live like that. He was actually courageous, radical, who turned over tables and sat with leaders and said, you whitewashed tombs of full of dead man's bones, pass the potatoes. He was a very confident, knew who he was and knew where he was going and what he was called to do person. And I wouldn't say any of the disciples were like servant leaders in the way we make them servant leaders. Like, you know, Jesus like, well, if you want to be great, just be nothing. No, Jesus was telling them how to be great. Jesus didn't say, don't be great. He just said, here's the road to greatness. Lay down your lives so that other people might be great. And there's just something about, you know where I'm going, right? I'm saying I would love for our churches to be places that we are actually apostolic. We actually inspire people to dream big. Where we actually have a wineskin where people can be empowered, and to the level that you empower people, you must confront them. Right. So the leaders are not wimpy, because how many know if you don't confront the people you empower, you end up with Absalons. Right. How many know you have to believe in people before they deserve it. That's why Jesus made Judas the treasurer when he knew he was a thief. Why did he do that? Because Jesus believed in people long before they deserved it. And what happened is he raised up 11 world changers and one man hung himself. What we do as soon as we have a Judas is we change the entire structure so no one can ever be great again. How many know if you're going to have Peters, you'll have Judases? The structure that raises up Peters raises up Judases. The same structure that waters the wheat and grows the wheat raises up tares. I'm saying, the people are like, we don't want to have tares. You won't have anything. Because as soon as you create a culture for wheat, you have tares. As soon as you create a culture for John and James and Peter, you have Judas. And Thomas, I doubt it. Don't know. I love Thomas. You know, everywhere he goes, he's like, well, we're all going to die. Let's just John 11, you know. Jesus is like, let's go to Jerusalem. They're trying to kill us there. And Jesus is like, oh, we're going at night. Ta-da-da. Thomas is like, we're all going to die. I'm simply saying, if you're going to raise up a culture where you have world changers, you're going to have problems. Let me say this. You're going to have problems no matter what you do. You're going to have, if you don't raise up world changers, you're raising up wimps, and you have wimp problems. You have little problems. And if you're going to raise up world changers, you're going to have big problems. You know, people are like, you guys have thousands of people in your church. You don't have problems. Oh, no, we have more problems because we have more people. Some of you pastors of 70 or 100, it's awesome. You're like, someday I'd like to have a mega church. You should think through that. You should think through that. If I had a mega church, I wouldn't have problems. It was like, yes, you would. How many people we have? You have 70. If you had 5,000, you would have 1,000 more problems. And so everybody has problems. You just get to choose what kind of problems you have. Some people, your problem is you can't get someone to work in the nursery. And other people, like, they think they should be running the church. You know, Jesus had a problem with his disciples. They all thought, they all wondered who was the greatest. I'm saying if you have the right kind of culture, people will be arguing about who's the greatest. It's all part of it. I love the way Jesus deals with it. Their boys are all arguing about who's the greatest. And when he does something special, he takes the same three guys with him. He goes to the Mount Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John's. He's going to raise the dead girl. He puts everybody out, including nine. And what I'm getting at is they're arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus refuses to change the leadership structure to deal with their insecurity. He still takes the same three guys with him. I'm saying he refuses to make it fair. Well, they're all arguing about who's the greatest, so I'll take Thomas, Judas, you know, and Matthias next time. It's like, no, I'm taking the same three because I favor them. And of course, John thinks he's favored above everyone. But you realize that's only in John's gospel. It's only in John's gospel that John's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the other three gospels, he's called John. John writes the gospel, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Have you ever noticed that when Peter and John ran to the tomb, there's only one gospel that tells you who got there first? John. And Peter and John ran to the tomb, and John got there first. I mean, seriously, who cares? I wrote next to my Bible, and who cares? Peter and John ran. I mean, what a weird, you know, thing to, like, add. You know, Bill and Chris came to the church, and Chris was there first. Like, did that have any significant point to the message? And John got there first. And then John's the guy that says, if all the miracles that Jesus did were written down, the world itself could not contain the books. So John's writing what he thinks is significant. And John got there first. I love it because it says, this is the leadership structure and the mindset of the people Jesus led. This is how they thought. Like, how would it be to have Jesus training you for leadership? Well, it creates other kinds of problems. Like, people are so empowered, they think, I'm better than he is. And Jesus is always like, what are you talking about? Nothing. I mean, you remember the problem? I mean, the argument got so bad that James and John got their mother involved. And their mother asked them this question that James and John had asked three chapters previously. Jesus, could I ask you for a favor? What is it? Can my sons sit at your left and right hand in the kingdom? James and John asked Jesus that three chapters earlier. And it says the rest of the disciples were indignant. You know why they were indignant? Because they didn't think about getting their mother involved. I'm simply saying... I'm trying to tell you, like, if you want to raise up world changers, you're going to have big problems. People be arguing about who's the best, who should do it first. You think that's a miracle? I had 10 of those. You cast out demons? I cast demons out of 10 people. Well, yeah, but I raised a dead guy. Oh, he's only dead for 3 hours. And this, these are the kind of arguments we have. You get big people in the room, they're like, you think you're changing the world? I'm changing the world. I had visions and dreams. Well, I had angelic visitations. You know, listen, and it's like, hey, guys, in your corner. And I'm saying these are the symptoms of raising up great people. The symptoms of raising up little people is nobody's got a freaking opinion about anything. What do you think about that? I don't know. I meet with leaders usually 50 or 60 or 70 at a time. Often, I'm shocked by the fact when you go, anyone have a question after speaking for an hour? One hand goes up. One hand. If I was in a room with a great leader, I have 40 questions in my mobile, on my phone, on my app. And it says, if you get a chance to ask leaders a question, here are the questions. In case I get nervous and can't think of good ones. I put them down in my phone. And when I sit with political leaders or great business leaders, I pull out my phone and I'm like, I don't like ask them, right? I mean, I remind myself, these are the things I wanted to ask if I ever got in a room with someone changing the world. But what happens when you're with little people is they have nothing to ask. I don't want anybody to know I'm an idiot. Well, you're an idiot because you don't want anybody to know it. And secondly, you're an idiot because you don't ask questions of people who are doing something you're not doing, which is every one of us are doing something someone else isn't doing. And I'm simply saying we have to get past our insecurity. You're not the best at everything in the room. Just get over it. Right? And when you get in the room with the greatest leader, I don't care how great you are, there's always more to learn. So when you get in the room and you get an opportunity to meet with someone amazing, a great business leader, or a great politician, or a great anybody, and I don't care if you're like, it's President Obama and you're a Republican, you can be honorable and think he didn't get there by being stupid. He probably has something to say. And I'm saying we have to start thinking like world changers. I'm trying. Number two. How are we doing? Oh my goodness. You know, sometimes I teach and then sometimes I just rant about nothing. And I don't know why, but ranting is more fun than actually saying things that like go together in some sort of thought process. Number two. So number one is we're covenant people, therefore we belong to a family, and we're not together because we agree. And I understand that it's good to agree. I understand that. It's just not necessary. That was a joke. Anyway, some of you are writing that down. Not necessary. Number two, we believe in the impossible, therefore we count on miracles to happen to us and through us. I don't know if you're like this, but I live in a miracle culture because I grew up with Bill Johnson. And so, but I love miracles unless I need one. Like, I always want to do miracles for other people and not anyone I know. Like, I don't want my child to need a miracle. I don't want my wife to need a miracle. I just want people, the others. You know the others? The others. But isn't it strange whenever you go after miracles and God says, you want to be a man of faith? You want to be a woman of faith? Yes. Okay. You want to do the impossible? Yes. Okay. Here's a problem in your home. Lord, not here. It's kind of... You want to be a giant killer? Yeah, okay, here, I'll put a giant in your home, and then once you kill this one, I'll bring you another. I don't know about you, but I don't want miracles. I don't want to have to do miracles in my home unless it's with others. You're so serious. Romans 1:17 says, "For it is the righteousness of God, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Luke 18:27,
Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Matthew 17, 19. I love this one. They just came down from the mountain, the three, and nine disciples are trying to fix one situation. And they can't do it. And of course, Jesus, you know, rips off his shirt and has a big S on his chest and solves the problem. And they're walking, you know, and the father's like, oh, thank you. Your nine disciples who you left behind couldn't do it. You know, I'm sure the other three are like, well, we were up on the mountain of transfiguration. Jesus would have left us down there. We would have cast that demon out right like that. And so the disciples, so Jesus is walking away with the disciples. And the disciples came to them privately and saying, why couldn't we drive that thing out? And he said, because of the littleness of your faith. This is so funny to me. Like, they're already feeling small because they didn't get to go up on the mountain. Then they screw up the ministry. Then they take Jesus aside and go, how come we couldn't do that? And they're hoping, you know, big demon, you know, there's some, you know, ancestral worship in their family. No, it's just you guys. You're just got no faith. Oh, thank you. I feel so much better now. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say, if you had faith of the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would be moved, and nothing would be impossible to you. I like this story because like nine of them come up and they're like, hey, Jesus, why couldn't we cast this demon out? Because the littleness of your faith. And let me tell you how small your faith is. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. It's like, your faith is so little, it's smaller than a mustard seed. Actually, that's not what Jesus is saying there, but it sounds like it. Because the word littleness there is actually the word briefly. Jesus already said, it takes not very much, but you have to keep it in the race. Jesus isn't saying, your faith is smaller than a mustard seed. It's like an atom. It hasn't even been discovered in our century yet. He's saying, the reason why you couldn't cast that demon out is because you didn't keep your faith in the fight. You withdrew your faith from the fight. And what I'm getting at, it's the Luke 18 story of the judge and the widow. You know the story, right? And she keeps going back to the judge and saying, you know, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. And the judge is depicted as a wicked judge. And by the way, the story opens like with this. When Jesus saw that his disciples were not praying with persistence, he told them a parable. In other words, this had something to do with praying with persistence. And he tells them this parable about this wicked judge and a righteous widow. And she says, give me justice. And he says, no way, get out of my courtroom. Give me justice. She keeps going back. And 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 she keeps going back. Am I annoying you yet? You get the idea how prayer is supposed to work. And finally, the judge says to himself, not because I'm righteous and not because I like this widow, because I really don't, but because she's wearing me out. I'm going to give her what she wants. Next verse, Jesus said, and when the Lord returns, will he find faith on the earth? That's the next verse. In other words, he relates faith to I don't quit. I love the millennials. I love them. And it's kind of the cool thing to put down another generation. It's like, we have it. We are so amazing. God bless us, boomers or whatever generation you are. They're like XYZers or Zers now or whatever they are. I don't even know anymore. I think that the millennials are the greatest revelatory generation in the history of the world. Revelation is changing so quickly. Information is changing so quickly that by the time, if you get a degree in technology, by the time you finish your four-year degree, what you learned is literally outdated. I mean, this is how quickly the millennials are manifesting new thinking, new ideas, invention, innovation. They are the most progressive, courageous generation, in my mind, in the history of the world. But there are some things they lack, and it's the reason why we need to stay connected, right? And so I have a school full, like half of them are millennials. 2,500 students, probably at least 1,500 of them are millennials. And they say, ask questions during question and answer time. Pastor Chris, I got a question. What is, I've been praying and tears are running down their face. And I just don't know what I should do, but I've been praying for this thing and over, I just haven't had any breakthrough. And I don't know what else to do. And I'm like, oh, how long have you been praying for it? 3 weeks. 3 weeks. They've been praying 3 weeks and they can't figure out why they haven't had a breakthrough. 3 weeks. I mean, they're serious. They've been praying 3 weeks. Oh my goodness. And I say to them, you know, you're not going to believe this, but there used to be a time when you ran out of money and you couldn't buy anything. You know, we're in the instant gratification generation. It's like, it used to be like, when I ran out of money, I actually couldn't use like anything else. It's like, I actually couldn't buy anything. And there's like, in the crowd, there's like, oh. Wow, what did you do? It's a miracle. And I'm saying, we live in an instant gratification generation, right? It's like we pull up to McDonald's or wherever your restaurant is, and you're like, if you don't get food in 3 minutes, you're like, they call this fast food? And you have a menu, and it's like, you know, 400 pages long. Do you want a burger with this or this or this or that or that? Or maybe you want chicken, or maybe you're a vegetarian or you're a vegan. You're a, like, you eat cardboard. We have that too. We have anything you want, and we have it in 3 minutes or less. And when I grew up, it's like, we had my grandmother. And my grandma's like, I'm like, Grandma, I'm hungry. She's like, yeah, lunch is at noon. I'm like, but what are we having? We're having chicken. I don't like chicken. Well, tomorrow we're having spaghetti. So maybe you wait till tomorrow and have spaghetti. I don't know, choices. We had grandma. We ate when grandma was done cooking. And we ate what grandma was cooking, and grandma didn't ask what we wanted to eat. She just cooked whatever the spirit told her to cook. How many can say amen? You understand? Like, and what we learned is, you're not the most important person in the room. The whole freaking world doesn't revolve around you. We learned the kingdom. It's not all about you. And now it's like, it's all about me. I mean, it's like, you know, I just have instant gratification, everything. I don't even have to go to church anymore. It comes to my door. In my house, I have virtual church with virtual congregation, with virtual leadership, with virtual accountability, with virtually nobody. And if I don't like your message, I just fast forward and find someone else's I like. I'm like, whatever. And I virtually give nothing to it because it virtually costs me nothing. I don't want to even be convenience for God. And I'm following you on Facebook. Where I give you my opinions. I have lots of opinions on Facebook about what I actually think. Because I'm a lion on Facebook and I'm a wimp in person. I don't agree with that. These are 12 reasons why. And you are the devil. And then how many of you know that people are like, I'm trying to find my purpose. I don't know what it is. I'm going to have 3 PhDs and I still don't know what it is. How many of you know you can't find your purpose without finding your people? Because you're part of a body. And if you're a hand, how many of you know it might be good that you meet the knee, but you better have a relationship with the arm. And you can't have that behind a screen. And what happens when I get out of community, because how many know, I'm saying we're moving into covenant. What happens when I get in community is I find my people, then I find my purpose, because my purpose is always bigger than me. How many understand that if I have a vision that just includes me, I don't have God's vision for my life. Because God's vision, you can never do what God wants you to do by yourself, because he never gives you a vision that's about you. It's always about y'all. I don't even pray, my Father who's in heaven. I pray, our fathers, I have to think corporately when I pray. It's not all about me. In fact, it's not even about you all. It's about the people who went before us, the people who are with us, and the people who are yet to come. A righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The world isn't all about me. My grandma was right. It's not all about you. So what happens when we get isolated and we're sitting behind a computer screen thinking the church is all about teaching? And then I'm sitting there, I'm at the best teaching in the world. I mean, I get the best teachers in the world to teach me, and I still don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Because how many know that there are things you can't get just from teaching? Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, when he writes the 16 of the most powerful theological chapters in the entire New Testament, but he opens with this, I long to come to you that it might impart a spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. And the point is, 16 of the best chapters in the entire Bible won't establish you without relationship. So how many know we have to be a community, but we need to be a community of faith. We're supposed to believe in miracles. We're supposed to believe in greater things. We're supposed to believe that nothing's impossible with God. And it's not just about my life. It's about our life. It's not just about our life. It's about our city. It's about our nation. The idea. Mark 11:24. How am I doing? Mark 11:24. Therefore, I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they'll be granted to you. I love this verse. I know it's been misused over the years, but we shouldn't throw it out. You know, the people that misuse verses and built whole, you know, entire networks by misusing a verse, it probably had something good at the beginning. And though I love this verse, therefore, this is Jesus, by the way, not me, these words. Therefore, I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, past tense, and they shall be granted to you. How many know praying without faith isn't called prayer, it's called complaining? Well, I believe I should be able to bring my complaints to God. I do too. David did it in the Psalms. It's okay to complain to God. But remember this, when you get done complaining, there is no answer to that. I mean, you dumped on God, but you're not getting anything for it because you didn't come with faith. So it's good that we came to God. God, my life's screwed up. You know, my kids are no one knows how amazing I am. And I don't know. And I gained 10 pounds. And I hate that too. And there's some other things I hate, but I'll bring those up tomorrow. That's awesome. Just don't think anything changed. Because you didn't come with faith. And faith is the catalyst to miracles, right? I struggle with small thinking. I wrote at my board in my office. I have a whiteboard in my office. And about a month ago, I wrote down, I just came from a meeting of the leadership of our city. And not necessarily believers, just the leader of our city. And we have lots of serious problems in our city. Poverty, heroin's come into our city in the last 5 years. I mean, the justice system's broken. We just have so many issues in our city. And I sat with about 20 of the most prominent leaders of our city. And when I got done there, I just thought to myself, like, our problem's not money. It's small thinking. We're building a $100 million building, and in the paper yesterday morning, in our paper, our little paper, they interviewed a lady and made a whole article out of Bethel Church is building $100 million building, and it's going to need a lot of water. Oh, wow. Well, that's terrible. We should cancel that project for sure. Needs a lot of water. Wow, where are we going to get that? And then the article was like, and what are we going to do in a drought when Bethel's like flushing their toilets? Oh, that's serious. Oh, no. What are we going to do? I mean, really, this is really the way people think. And I wrote on my board, the problem with our city is not money. It's small thinking. And the challenge is that our churches think like that. We're like, oh, we can find a problem in every opportunity. And that isn't who we are. We're people who believe in the impossible. And it isn't just like for Johnny needs a miracle in his body. That's great. That's practice. But we've been called to make disciples of nations. How many understand? We bring hope to nations. Like, this is our DNA. Because when everyone else goes, this can't work, we go, no, no, this is going to work. And when those business leaders in the room and political leaders in the room in our church, we were sitting around with like 15 of them, and they were, and I was actually, it was in our building, but someone else hosted it. And so the host was like, they were talking about some of the issues in our city, and these guys, these are the guys leading our city. They're like, well, you know, and someone bring up something and say, well, we tried that, and we tried that back in, you know, 2001, and that didn't work. And it was like, I'm sitting in this meeting, and I'm like, dude, this is like depressing. So it went on for like 30 minutes, and I don't know if you ever have this happen to you, because it is a little bit my personality. I finally said, this is not my meeting. I go, guys, this is bull crap. We are the leaders of this city, and we're called here to make a difference. We're called here to change our city. And I said, I know that Bethel, I know that our city is much bigger than Bethel, but Bethel has 9,000 people who come to church on any given weekend, and there's only 90,000 people in our city. And I'm telling you, just with Bethel alone, if we can't change this city with 9,000 people in our church, then I'm going to tell you, the world is lost. And my eschatology has dramatically changed. And I said, we don't come together in this room to complain about what they used to do or sing the song the way we were. We're here to change our city. And I looked at every one of them and I said, you all are great leaders. That's why you're in this room. You're here because you're a great leader, and you need to remember that. They all went, oh. Now, they didn't invite me back to any other meetings. So I got to say that it probably changed my approach if they ever do invite me back. You know, I was watching a TED Talk with Elon Musk. Have you listened? It's about a 40-minute TED Talk, and there is a question and answer time. And Elon's, you know, he's an atheist. He's a self-proclaimed atheist. I mean, they asked him, does the religion have anything to do with any of your, you know, in your thought? He said, no, religion, God's irrelevant to me. And so he could have changed today, but that was then. And you know, he is, I don't know if you know him, but he is the CEO of Tesla. Builds electric cars. He also is the founder of SpaceX. And his vision is to colonize Mars by 2040. Now, I know people who are from Mars. I have some people in my home group were from Mars. You probably have some people in your church that are from Mars. You know, since someone says, I want to go to Mars, you know, there's a few people in our church that stand up like, I've been there. I can get you there, but I like the Jupiter better. It's got the ring around it, you know. So, you know, I don't have too much, you know, I don't put too much energy in people like, I'd like to colonize Mars. Yeah, I think there's Martians there. Unless you're Elon Musk. Elon Musk has already built the most powerful rocket in history, and it's reusable, which is kind of nice. You can always tell when the government's doing it and when the business is doing it. When the government's paying for it, like, we'll just shoot that billion-dollar rocket up there, and if it doesn't come back, I'll just build another one. But in business, you're like, I paid for that thing. How do we get that thing? Can we put a rope on that thing and pull it back to the... And I'm listening to Elon Musk, and, you know, the guy's interviewing him, and I'm like, I'm having a hard time keeping a straight face. I'm like, oh, my goodness. And, you know, he's like, and he's talking about the fact that he was stuck in L.A. traffic, which you guys would know, right? He's stuck in Eli, and he says, they said to him, you know, you developed this, what's it called? Hyperloop system. He said, you're developing this Hyperloop system. And how did that come about? He goes, well, I was stuck in traffic. And I'm like, oh, this is stupid. I was stuck in traffic and it was bumper to bumper traffic. And I said to myself, this is ridiculous. We should create a Hyperloop system and drill tunnels underneath all LA and put our cars on a roller skate that go 120 miles an hour and go across the city in 8 minutes. When I'm stuck in traffic, I think, oh crap, I'm stuck in traffic. I I wonder if there's a song I like on the radio one in this part. I don't think, well, I think I'll build a Hyperloop system and, you know, I don't, you know what I'm saying? I'm like, I don't, you know, and so they asked him, I said, well, what, why? Why do you want to colonize Mars? Why? He said, well, when I get up in the morning, I want to have a reason to have hope for an alien planet that's may go away someday. So I think we should, like, find another planet to live on. And he said, I just don't want to live with depression. I'm like, I don't want to live with depression either. But I don't think, well, maybe we should colonize Mars. I think I need some sugar. Does anyone have a Snickers bar? I think I'll go drive my Corvette. I think I'll colonize Mars. Get some folks together and build a rocket. And I'm listening to this guy, and I'm like, this guy has our stuff. Someone stole the Philistines stole the ark. It's at their house. And it ain't giving them hemorrhoids. It's giving them great ideas. Those are our ideas. I am serious. I'm like, this guy's thinking about the impossible. And we're over here like, I got 70 people in my church and I don't even know, you know, how to clean the restrooms. You know, it's like, frick, man, let's go to Mars. We should be thinking, I'm going to have the first church on Mars. I am going to figure out how to evangelize the Martians. There's Martians. They're going to be in my church. And I'm gonna prelude any kind of racism against Martians. Before I get there, I'm gonna have a doctrine of inclusion. I don't know if you know where I'm going. Can you tell me if you do? Because I don't know where I'm going. I'm saying it's the nature of apostolic people to think big. We're supposed to make disciples of all nations, not just make disciples in nations. And we're just complaining about, you know, mama who can't sing and she's been on the mic for 45 years and no one wants to tell her, you freaking can't sing. You can't sing anymore. And we've had 5 meetings with the elders about it. Come on, man, we gotta change the world. We can't, this is ridiculous. So then we turn the mic off on her, so just leave her up there. She's not even singing the same song everyone's singing. No one has the courage to transition anybody. We don't even know how to deal with grandma. And I'm saying, like, guys, this is all fine. Let the little people deal with that. We're called to change the world. We're called to get involved in our city. Yes. You go to a city council meeting in our city and people are like, oh, you know, and all the marijuana people show up. They're like, I know now why they call it dope. And they stand up and yell at people and I'm like, how are you gonna change a city in a culture of complaining? Yeah. Literally there'll be 15 people, they all get 3 minutes to complain. I'm like, why don't we just give them a chance to complain after the meeting's over and we all go home and they can just stand in there and complain. You can't change the world with little people. My street didn't get paved again. Whatever, go pave it yourself. Get some friends together. You got friends? The world doesn't owe you a living. I'm past time. I'm just going to read you this Steve Jobs quote. It's actually not Steve's. He just read it. Here's to the crazy ones, the misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers, the round pegs in the square holes, the ones who see things differently. They're not fond of rules. They have no respect for the status quo. You can quote them, disagree with them, glorify them, or vilify them. But the only thing you can't do is ignore them because they change things. They push the human race forward. And while some may see them as crazy ones, we see them as genius. Because the people who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the only ones who actually do it. That's us. I'll tell you, we are going to change Reading. I don't mean Chris Vallotton. I don't even mean Bethel Church. I mean we. Yeah. Bethel, I mean, Reading is going to be like Paris. It's going to be like Geneva. People are going to come from all around, not to go to Bethel Conference, to come to Paris, to come to the Paris of California. Like, we're going to go to that city, and we're going to see what happens when the kingdom actually infiltrates every part of the city, where we have the most excellent schools. Not where they're teaching religion, not where we're not trying to Christianize our city, we're not trying to make it Mormon Utah. We're saying, what happens when Daniel meets Nebuchadnezzar? What happens when Pharaoh meets Joseph? What happens when Esther meets Exousias? What happens when believers actually can step in and honor people who aren't believers, but are Romans 13 leaders who God's appointed, and say, how do we make your dreams come true? What are your dreams? And I want to tell you, Pharaoh is dreaming again. But he needs Joseph to tell him what the heck it means. I'd like to propose to you that God has put dreams in the hearts of Nebuchadnezzar. God has put dreams in the heart of Pharaoh. God has put them there. And then he tells them, this will change your life, but I'm not going to tell you what it means. How many know Pharaoh and Joseph both had dreams? If Joseph didn't have a dream, how many know Pharaoh would die in a famine? But how many know if Pharaoh didn't have a dream, Joseph would die in prison? I'm saying God has made us partners with the world. Not worldliness, with the world. Jesus loved the world. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. He didn't say you're the light of the church. This idea that in the last days, the church is going to get brighter and brighter, and the world's going to get darker and darker. How the heck is that going to happen when the light is in the world, not in the church? If the world's getting darker, that's not the world's problem. You're the light. We can curse the darkness, or we can light the lamp. I'd propose we need a new eschatology. And we have to stop re-empowering a disempowered devil. He's been disarmed and defeated on the cross. He's got no arms and no feet. If he was in your swimming pool, his name would be Bob. No arms and no feet. No authority. You have all authority. What are you running from? Oh, the devil's so powerful in my town. Really? He's only powerful if he convinced you he should be, because otherwise he has no authority. You don't know about my city. You don't know about my God. One of my students stood up last year and he said, do you believe in the Illuminati? I said, I don't know. He said, you know, they have a secret plan to take over the world. I said, God has a public plan to take over the world. And he put it in a book and said, stop me if you can. He put it in the most popular book in history, and he laid out the plan, how he's going to do it. And then he said, I dare you to stop me. I said, the Illuminati, they have to be secret because they're powerless. But God has all power, so he's like, this is what I'm going to do. Hey, I'm a football player. I'm going to run right through there. Okay? Stop me if you can. Oh, another touchdown. Sorry. This is what we do. This is our call. This is our mission. We are the crazy ones. You can talk about us. You can like us. You can hate us. You can vilify us. But you can't ignore us. That's what we're doing. The world belongs to those who pray. It was quoted at the opening of this service. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God. Would you stand? I'm right about this too. I get paid big money to understand this stuff. Would you put your hand on your heart and say this? I'm a child of the King. God is my daddy. And therefore, I'm an heir. An heir to the throne. I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ. It's a very big throne. I'm seated with him. And my mission is to destroy the works of the devil and establish the kingdom wherever I go. Wherever I go, there's an open heaven because I'm there and God is with me. And he goes before me and he's my rear guard. I'm very well protected. And I am empowered with authority and power to do miracles, signs and wonders, miraculous things, so that the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God. And I intend to do it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so very much. God bless.